I was with a wild crowd last night. Yeah. Matthew chapter 28 this morning. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. We take a break from our going through the book of Acts. As this morning we consider the subject that's probably being talked about worldwide, no doubt, today. And that in itself is a blessing. That around the world today, millions of people, if not billions, are honoring this day as the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. Many honor it in different ways. I might say I didn't see most of you here this morning for our sunrise service. You didn't see me either if you were here. But many people choose many different ways to celebrate it, and that it all puts together to emphasize the greatness and the importance of what this day represents. This day, really, for us as New Testament believers, represents what every Sunday represents, and that is that this is the day that Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. I believe that's the day that is referred to in the book of Psalms. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I know that we use that day devotionally every single day of the year because every day is a day that God made. But in the context of that psalm, it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so this is that special day that the Lord rose from the dead, because had he remained in the tomb, there'd be no resurrection, there'd be no promise of eternal life for you and I. Our Savior would be no different than the Savior of any other religion. But because he rose, we are able to live. That story is told to us here in Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse number 1, down through verse number 6. Matthew chapter 28, verse 1 through 6. Follow along, if you would, in your Bible as I read aloud. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, our hearts are thrilled this morning as we consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Father, something unsurpassed in history, unmatched since that time. Father, only to be followed up by the great prophetical events that the Bible tells us about in the future, all because of his resurrection early that Sunday morning. I pray, Father, you bless our reminiscing this morning, our remembrance of that wonderful event, the truth of it, and, Father, most of all, the power of it. I pray, Father, you remind us today, help us to reflect on the events of that day and what happened. Father, the fulfilling of prophecy, and, Lord, the climax of the crucifixion, where Jesus Christ rose again from the grave on the third day. Speak each and every heart, Father, especially today on this Easter Sunday. Should there be someone that does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, God, as he rose from the dead, may he rise in their lives today as they trust him. Father, trust him for forgiveness of sins. Trust him for eternal life and a place in heaven. Lord, all the reasons that he did rise again that day. Bless your word to each and every heart. Stir us this morning. Excite us. Thrill us with the truth of the empty tomb. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. There are many things that surround the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are many things that are arguable, many things that are disputable, many things that critics and skeptics and infidels want to call into doubt and question the scientific evidence or the physical proof or the eyewitnesses, whatever it might be. But you know, there's one thing that has very little opposition. And that is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that there was an empty tomb. Now, there are some that might dispute why there was an empty tomb, whether the disciples came and took his body, whether, as some said, they went to the wrong tomb and went to a tomb that had not yet been used. There's different arguments as to why that tomb was empty, but one thing is indisputable, and that is that the tomb was empty that Sunday morning. And so as we think about that empty tomb on that Sunday morning, we want to understand that there are significant proofs in the Bible and through history that declare to us the truth that the tomb was empty. We have an angelic testimony. He's not here, for he's risen. The angel himself declared the tomb was empty. We have the women coming to the tomb and seeing the stone rolled away and in shock and amazement looking in and declaring themselves, Mary and the other Mary and other of the women that came with the spices, and them declaring by their testimony the tomb was empty. We read a wonderful account in John chapter 19 of John and Peter as they get word from the women that the body's not there, and as they race each other to get to the tomb, and Peter runs ahead and John passes him, and John stops at the open door of it, and Peter races on in, and both of them give the same testimony. The tomb was empty. The soldiers even attested to the fact that the tomb was empty, because they went as far as to say, well, here's what we'll tell people. We'll tell people that the disciples came and stole the body. They're making an excuse for the empty tomb, but they believed it was empty. Even the chief priests themselves gave the soldiers money to concoct that story and to propagate it and tell people about it. So even the chief priests themselves knew the tomb was empty. It's indisputable that the tomb was empty. But the question is, how did it get that way? What happened to take that body out of that grave? I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 27, we have kind of a lead-in to what has happened here. I want you to notice in chapter 27 and verse number 62. Again, this is following the resurrection in Matthew chapter 28. And it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 62, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days will I rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first." They were worried that body was going to disappear. They were worried it was going to be taken away, so they guarded the tomb. Verse 65, "Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way." I love this next phrase. "Make it as sure as you can." As sure as you can. Pilate knew something was going to happen. In that interview with Jesus Christ, as he questioned him and began to try to find a way to get Jesus off the hook, so to speak, he knew there was something supernatural, something otherworldly about the man standing before him. But in his fear of man, he did not have the courage to release Jesus Christ, but he knew there was something different about him. And if he so much as declared on the third day he would rise again, Pilate says, "Make it as sure as you can." But I think he had his doubts whether they'd keep him in there. Verse 66 says, "So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." They made the sepulcher sure, they sealed the stone, they set a watch. They were all ready when the greatest event of human history took place, when Jesus Christ rose again from the dead. It was expected. Everybody knew it was going to happen. They wanted to cover it one way or another. They wanted to protect themselves one way or another. But everybody knew something was about to happen. Let me give you from the Bible 6 indisputable proofs of the resurrection. Notice, first of all, if you would, the seal was broken. In verse 66 we just read, it says, "So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone." Now, what does it mean by sealing the stone? The best thing you and I can understand is if you go to the post office and you get a secure letter sent, they will stamp it. Or sometimes somebody will put a stamp on the envelope so it can't be opened until the receiver gets it. And it's got to be signed for. It's sealed. It's protected. Nobody can open it until it gets there.
I know when I was in secular work in transporting stuff, we would load stuff into a truck and then we'd put a lock on the back with a little seal on it. And the next stop along the way would make sure that seal was unbroken, so they would know they were the first one to open that since the last guy had sealed it. That seal assures that nothing has interrupted any transaction between the sealing and the opening of that seal. And so somehow on the tomb, they put the king's seal there so that everybody would know this is by authority of Pilate, this is by authority of the governor, this is by authority of Caesar, this tomb is to remain closed. But the Bible tells us the seal was broken. I wonder who broke the seal. The Roman soldiers would no doubt have never broken that seal. They were an orderly, disciplined, well-trained militia. They were the Roman army. They were the pride of the world and the pride of Rome as far as military being. And if you ever think of a Roman soldier, you just think of a well-disciplined military man. None of them, without a doubt, would have had the audacity to go and unseal and break that seal on that tomb. Some say, well, and we'll talk about this several times, well, the disciples probably came and did that. You mean the ones that were hiding in the upper room? You mean the ones that in the garden they all fled and ran for their lives? You mean the ones that only Peter and John were anywhere about during the trial and the crucifixion? And even that, you mean those cowardly, scared, afraid disciples that had scattered and run? They all of a sudden were brave enough to go break that seal with a Roman army standing guard around it? Who in the world broke that seal? It was an angel. Somebody that the army couldn't fight. Somebody that the soldiers couldn't overpower. The Bible tells us that an angel came and broke that seal. And no one disputes that the seal was broken. When they came later and found the stone rolled away, obviously that seal had been broken. That's how we know that they didn't go to the wrong tomb. Because no other tomb had the Roman seal on it. They weren't worried about any of the other bodies in that graveyard. They weren't worried about any of the other people that had died or passed away. There was only one tomb that had the governor's seal on it. And all of a sudden now that seal is broken. Never happened before. Never happened since. A proof of the resurrection that is indisputable is that that seal was broken. I want you to notice the second thing as we look at the resurrection story here. Notice in chapter 28 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended," that's the guy that broke the seal, "the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door." Not only do we find the seal was broken, but the stone was moved. The angel that came down had broken that seal, and now he had moved that stone. You know, they tell us, and this is not, there's no biblical account, but they tell us that in the moving of that stone to put it in front of that tomb, that it was a two-ton round stone. And the way they moved that was a system of levers. They would have the long poles, and they would have a brace under it, and they would actually have that near the opening, and the soldiers would pry on those levers and roll that stone in front of that tomb. Who do you suppose could come and roll away that stone that it took those soldiers with levers to put into place? Again, the disciples came and stole his body. How many of them would it take to move the stone that the soldiers themselves had to use other things to be able to move it, technology to be able to move it? That two-ton stone was rolled away from the opening of that tomb on that morning. Who rolled away the stone? That the stone was moved is indisputable. Nobody did. Oh, but that was the wrong tomb. No, it had the seal on it. But nobody could move a 2.5-ton two-ton stone from in front of it. Well, unless verse 2 says there was a great earthquake when the angel of the Lord came down and rolled away the stone. Yeah, I don't think God has any problem moving a 2-ton stone. He made the whole universe. He created this earth. He, by the finger of his hand, made the canyons and the valleys and everything that's down here. I don't think a 2-ton stone was much of a problem for him. And all he had to do was send down one of his lesser angels and let that lesser angel say, "Hey, go move that 2-ton stone." Something that men have to use technology to get into place. You just go roll it away by yourself. And that angel was able to do it. Look, if you would, over at Mark chapter 16, the following gospel. Mark, actually, the Gospel of Mark is older than those of Matthew, Luke, and John. He was the first one to give this account. And again, it's always wonderful to read all the accounts because all the Gospel writers come at it from a different view. If you want to talk about the raising of the dead, Dr. Luke was a good one to tell you about the practical aspect of someone dead being alive again. And he gives us information as a physician that Matthew, Mark, and John don't tell us about. John, in his love and compassion, tells us things that Matthew and Mark, it all fits together perfectly. And over here in Mark chapter 16, I want you to notice verse 3 and 4 as we consider the stone being moved. Luke chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. It says that the women came very early in the morning, and they said among themselves in verse 3, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? A big problem for Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and the women that came. How in the world were these ladies going to roll away this big stone from in front of the tomb? And verse 4 says, and when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. It was a large stone. And when they came there and wondered, how in the world, how do we get in there to anoint his body? How do we get in there with our spices and our ointments? How do we get in there to prepare that body for burial? How are we going to do that? And when they get there, the stone was already rolled away. The angel had already moved it. The stone was gone. Look at what Luke says in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 says, now upon the first day of the week, that's Sunday, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them, and they found the stone rolled away. So I like that. Mark says, their question was, how are we going to move it? Luke says, their problem was, how did it get moved? They found the stone rolled away. The Bible tells us that stone had been moved out of its place by an angel that came down. No human instrumentation. Nobody could have moved. They'd have had to get the poles and the levers and again everything out to move it again, but it was moved by some other means. It was moved by an angel. Can I say this, and I think it goes without saying, but maybe we need to remind ourselves, the stone was not rolled away to let Jesus Christ out. The stone was rolled away to let the world be a witness that the tomb was empty. We know that Jesus died on Calvary and his body was put in that tomb shortly thereafter. But can I say his body was not in that grave until early that Sunday morning, just waiting there for everything to transpire. He no longer was put into that grave and the stone was rolled upon the opening of that tomb, that Jesus Christ departed that very instant. And the Bible tells us what he did for those 3 days while they thought his body was in the tomb. He went down to the inner parts of the earth. He showed himself alive to those that from the Old Testament that had passed with belief in him in paradise, that did not believe in him in the lake of fire. And he went down and showed himself alive to all of them and deposited our sins from Calvary down in hell's depths. And then was there 3 days later when the people showed up, when the ladies showed up, he was there to present himself. He had not been dead for 3 days. He had died and had gone down there, and the stone was rolled away so that we could see that he wasn't there. It wasn't to let him out. He didn't need anybody's help. On Calvary, he said, I could command 10,000 angels. Legions of angels to come and release me. He could have one angel roll back the stone. It wasn't so that he could get out. It's so that we could see in. The stone was moved. No one disputes the stone was moved. They just come up with excuses. Well, it wasn't the right stone. It wasn't the right tomb. I want you to notice thirdly, and this is what we've been talking about, the sepulcher was empty. The grave was empty. You remember the story of him raising Lazarus in John chapter 11? Lazarus was one whom Jesus loved, and Lazarus had died, as all of us will, if the Lord doesn't return soon. And after he died, he was put into that tomb, and he'd been in that tomb for 3 days. And Jesus showed up, and Mary and Martha and Lazarus' sisters came and said, "Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Boy, was he ever. And he went over to that tomb, and while all the Jews gathered that were there mourning for Lazarus, Jesus simply looked at that grave and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth, wrapped in grave clothes. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." And shortly thereafter, Lazarus, he that was dead and now back alive, sat at the table with Jesus and Martha and Mary, fellowshipping and supping together. So much so that the Jews that were against Christ wanted to kill Lazarus because of their envy over one that had been dead and risen again. It is a wonderful miracle that nobody has ever been able to repeat, someone bringing somebody else back to life. We've said it before, every time Jesus attended a funeral, he broke it up. The widow Maine, they were carrying her young son into the cemetery when Jesus came in the gate from the other side of the cemetery, passing through town. And as he walked through that cemetery, past that young boy, he sat back up and was alive again. But not only did Jesus Christ raise other people from the dead, he raised himself. And the angel said in Matthew chapter 28, "He's not here, for he's risen, like he said." You know what that is in our vernacular? "I told you so." "He's not here, for he's risen, like he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." He's not there anymore. In fact, when they came in, the Bible tells us that they found his grave clothes neatly wrapped there. He cleaned his room before he left. His grave clothes were left, and the napkin that was about his head was folded and left in its place. His body wasn't stolen. It wasn't a hurry up, let's get him out of here. He rose again and laid everything in order so people know this was no rush job. This was no emergency. He wasn't afraid of getting caught. He took his time. He was very orderly, and he got out by his own power. And the grave was empty. There was nobody in it. Look over at John chapter 20. I mentioned this story earlier. Again, all the gospel accounts filling in all the details of the story itself. The Gospel of John chapter 20, beginning in verse number 1. John chapter 20 and verse number 1. "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple," that's John, whom Jesus loved, "and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him." See, the disciples were claiming that the soldiers stole the body. The soldiers were claiming that the disciples stole the body. Nobody knew what was going on. And he says in verse 3, "Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple, John, did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre." Peter and John, upon hearing the news from the women that the tomb is empty, they couldn't believe it, and they thought, "What's happened here?" So they take off running. And John passes Peter on the way to the tomb. Verse 5, and John stooping down and looking in, or verse 4, "So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre." He just hopped right over John. Just ran. As John was stopped at the gate of that tomb, or the opening, down on his knee, peering in there, looking in, afraid to go in, Peter just ran right by him, went right inside the tomb. "And see if the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in that other disciple which first came to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." When Peter and John got in there, not believing Jesus had risen from the dead, not remembering his promise to do so, not believing what he had said, they found that the sepulchre was empty. It wasn't the wrong tomb. The women, in one of the gospel accounts, it says, and Mary saw where they laid him. And she went back and prepared the spices and brought them to that same tomb where she saw Jesus laid. Now Peter and John are running to that same tomb where Mary had said, this is where he's buried. And the stone was rolled away. And the seal was broken. And the sepulcher was empty. Around the world they have parades many times for the religious leaders of other religions. And in many of those parades they'll carry the bones of their religious leader in a glass case at the front of that procession. They will shout praises to their God, their Messiah, their leader, whose bones they have in the basket in front of them. You know, if we were to have an Easter parade today in honor of Jesus Christ, nobody could claim to have his bones. Without a doubt, somebody would claim that. But nobody could claim to have his bones because they were never found. They were never located. Let me ask you this, and this is the question the skeptics always have to answer. If his bones were still there, don't you know that that Roman government would have found them and produced them to dispel the lie? If he had not risen from the dead, if the disciples had stole the body, don't you know they would have put out APBs and they would have put out FBI information warnings and everything. They would have located that body to prove to the world it was all a hoax. But nobody, they not only didn't look for it, they knew that the body was gone. They made no investigative report. They sent out no people trying to locate the body. They knew it was gone. The sepulcher was empty. Let me say, fourthly, proof that the tomb was empty is that the soldiers feared. Look back, if you want, Matthew chapter 28 again. Remember what we say about Roman soldiers. Fearless, brave, confident, disciplined, organized. Anything you can think of a top military crack unit, that was the centurions, that was the Roman soldiers sent to guard the tomb of Jesus. You know they didn't send privates. You know they didn't send people right out of boot camp or basic training. You know when they thought the importance of that tomb and that grave and the disciples coming and stealing the body and the results that would cause, they sent the best that the Roman army had to offer and put them as guards all around that tomb. Guards that nobody would have dared to confront. That would have taken a great massive uprising to overcome them. And yet what happened to this Roman guard that was placed all, not just one man, but a group of Roman soldiers placed all around that tomb to guard it. What happened to them? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 4, that when that angel came down in verse number 3 and rolled away the stone, and his raiment was white as snow, it says, and for fear of him, the keepers, that's the soldiers, that's the guards, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Can you imagine what it would take to scare not just one Roman soldier, but to scare a whole group of Roman soldiers so afraid that they feared? You know what it was they feared? It was the appearance of that angel, the earthquake that came, and the stone that rolled away. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake. Something that caused fear in that elite fighting group that was there to guard the tomb. That's proof the tomb was empty. They'd have fought off any intruders. If they'd have been outnumbered, they still would have fought. They would have died to protect that tomb from any invaders or from anybody coming in to take it. That's why the excuse was so funny. Look here, farther on in Matthew chapter 28 and down in verse number 11. Chapter 28, verse 11, we have the rulers getting involved now. That's the way the government does it. After it's all over, they come up and try their cover-up. And verse number 11, now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city. There's the soldiers. They came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. What do you think they showed them? They showed them exactly what we've been talking about. The stone was sealed.
But somehow the stone was rolled away. And somehow that sepulcher was empty. And while we were guarding it, an angel came down and we were put into such a trance or such a coma. We feared so great, we were as dead men. We could not move a muscle. That's the story they told the leaders. But what did the leaders do? Verse 12, and when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers. They bribed them. Boy, isn't the Bible outdated? People being bribed to tell a story other than what they really witnessed. You never hear about that anymore. They gave unto them large money, saying in verse 13, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. They lied. They lied and they bribed. I won't say anything about politicians. They tried to cover up the truth of what happened to Jesus Christ. These soldiers knew exactly what had happened. The leaders and the elders knew exactly what had happened because the soldiers just told them. And in response to that, they did two things. They made up a lie, and they gave them money to keep their mouths shut. And then in verse number 14, it says, and if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. You know, by Roman law, if you let a prisoner go, your life was taken in exchange for his. Over there in the book of Acts, as Paul and Silas are singing at midnight and the prison doors are open, God sends that earthquake and the prison doors are open, and the jailer, the Philippian jailer, comes in there and sees all the doors open and assumes all the prisoners have escaped. He's taking a sword and about to kill himself because he knows the punishment for him being the keeper of the prison when the prisoners escape, however they got loose, was going to be his life. He figured it's over for him. And Paul came and said, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And the wonderful story led to that Philippian jailer's conversion because he knew something supernatural was going on here. These Roman soldiers that were guarding the tomb of Jesus Christ, if the body was gone, should have had their life taken for the prisoner that they lost. But the leader said, if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. A cover-up. Say ye his disciples came by night and stole him while we slept. If you were asleep, how do you know who came and stole the body? The Roman soldiers weren't to be asleep, number one, on guard duty. Number two, if they're asleep, how do they know what happened? See, the cover-up doesn't make any sense. The story isn't accurate. There's holes all the way through it. You know the only explanation? The one the Bible gives. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. The sepulcher was empty. The soldiers feared. Let me say also this, and it goes into a different strain, that what happened that day was substantiated by eyewitnesses. It was substantiated by eyewitnesses. You know how many people saw either the empty grave or the risen Christ as proof that the Bible account was accurate and true? We've already read where the women went there, and as the women got there, the angel said, he's not here, he's risen. We've looked where Peter and John ran and got to the tomb, and one passed the other, and they got inside and looked and saw the linen clothes and the napkin about his head and everything laying, and they were witnesses of that resurrection. Then we read after that on at least 12 different occasions in the New Testament, during Jesus' 40 days on earth after his resurrection, he appeared to people in groups here and there and here and there. He appeared to the 12 disciples on several different occasions. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians, and I know you're familiar with the verse, but look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I enjoy reading sometimes the doubters and the skeptics.
I enjoy reading their explanation for supernatural things that the Bible gives us, and it's always so silly. And it's always quite humorous. You know, I read the Sunday cartoons, they don't get a laugh out of me. I read those, and I remember when, as a kid, I'd laugh, and now I look at them and think, okay, yeah, that was nice. But I can read the skeptics of Christianity and the skeptics of the Bible accounts, and I can get a good hearty chuckle out of that. Because they come up with the funniest things in the world. You know what they say? That the disciples simply saw hallucinations. They so longed for their Messiah to be risen from the dead. They so convinced themselves that He was alive, and then going to the wrong tomb when it was empty only confirmed in their minds, their feeble, weak minds, that their Messiah had risen from the dead. And so afterward, they simply, out of a great desire and longing, not out of any insincerity, but out of a great longing for their Messiah to be alive, they thought they saw Him when really they didn't. The 12 in the upper room thinking that He came in when the doors and the windows were locked and Jesus somehow walked through the doors into them, that's not reasonable. They just thought they saw Him, but they didn't. You know, if that's a hallucination, I want whatever they had. Because it was pretty good. You can fool one person alone. You can fool a small group of people alone. But to appear to a good number of people, several different occasions, that's not a hallucination. And notice here what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse number 4, he says, "And that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures," verse 5, "and that He was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once." 500 people at one time saw Jesus Christ. That's not hallucination. And Paul even says this, "of whom the greater part remain unto this present." Paul says, you want proof? He was seen of over 500 people at one time 30 years ago. This is only 30 years since the resurrection. So the people that had saw Him were still alive when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul said, you want proof that He's alive? He was seen by 500 eyewitnesses. Some of them have already died, but most of them are still alive right now. Tell you what you do. You take your tape recorder. You sit down at a table with these 500 witnesses and have each one of them tell you what they saw. And you know what you'd have by the time you're done? You would have hours and hours and hours and hours of personal first eyewitness information that Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. You know what's easy to do? It's easy now in 2010 to look back and say, oh, well, they didn't know what they saw. They were primitive people. They were easily fooled and misled. But all those are trying to go against the facts of the case. That over 500 people gave an eyewitness account. We saw Him. That the graves were opened after His resurrection. That the dead came and walked on the earth because that sepulcher was opened. Let me say this lastly this morning. It strengthened believers. The empty tomb strengthened believers. We sang this song, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today." What took the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane that fled for fear, that caused, while Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, beside John that was there and Peter that was warming his hands at the fire, those that during His crucifixion were nowhere to be found except for John standing at the foot of the cross with Jesus' mother Mary, what caused these disciples that even after His crucifixion were gathered for fear in the upper room? What happened to them so quickly and suddenly that all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, they are bold, they are witnesses, they are brash, they are encouraged. Peter, the one warming his hand by the fire saying, I don't know Him, I don't know Him, I told you I don't know Him. Something happens right after that, because the next time we turn the page to Acts chapter 2, he's preaching a sermon and 3,000 people get converted. What took scared, lowly Peter from that position of hiding in the upper room, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, and put him out there in front of all of those multitudes of Jews that still would just as soon have stoned him as anything else, and gave him the courage to preach a message on guess what subject? The crucifixion and the resurrection. If any preacher was tempted to water down his message, that would have been the time to do it. If anybody wanted to preach on the love of God, that was the time to preach on the love of God. But you know what he went right after? He said, whom ye with wicked hands have taken and slain and crucified. How did he get so bold? He'd seen something. He'd seen the empty tomb. He'd seen the resurrected Christ. And now he gets up and preaches with that boldness. He no sooner gets done with that one in Acts chapter 3 as we're studying. He goes up with John to the temple and they raise a lame man from the dead, and all the witnesses come around and want to know what's going on, and guess what he preaches on? The crucifixion and the resurrection. You go through the book of Acts, you know what they talk about every time? The crucifixion and the resurrection. Because that's what converted souls. And Peter was a bold witness when he got brought before the council. He said, whether we should hearken unto man, be that up to you. But we're going to hearken unto God. That's Peter. The same Peter. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't know the man. Would those disciples have given their lives for a hallucination? Would they have given their lives for a Messiah that stayed dead and in the tomb? The proof of the empty tomb is in the boldness of the disciples, in the strength of the believers. What is it today that gives Christians courage in an ever-changing and ever-increasing wicked world to say, I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today? It's the empty tomb. What it gives us the boldness and the courage to say, I know I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I know I'm going to heaven when I die. I know He said He's preparing a mansion for. What gives that courage? The resurrection. The empty tomb. What gives peace in the heart so that when we laid our head on the pillows at night, we're not fearful of dying before morning and going to an eternal hell? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are proofs of that resurrection that no one can dispute. They can shoot at one or two of them from a long distance with a little pellet gun and make no effect or no impact. But when the facts are presented, the tomb is empty. All right, so the tomb's empty. So what? Does that mean that we can, as Christians, stick our nose up in the air and our chest out in front of us and say, we're right and everybody else is wrong? Our religious leader is better than everybody else's because he rose again from the grave. Does it just give us a better argument? Does it give us the information to win a debate? Or does it make it a change in our life? The resurrection is the greatest event of human history. Now somebody say, well, creation, I understand that. Well, the birth of Christ, I understand that. Well, the crucifixion, I understand that. But if He had not risen from the dead on the third day, all the other things wouldn't have mattered. It's the resurrection that gives you and I the promise that He was simply the first fruits, and we are the second fruits. We are the remaining harvest that's going to rise again from the dead. What gives us the confidence when a believer dies that we put his body in a coffin and look at it from here, and we look at that body as it lays there, and we mourn the memory and the love and the regard we have for him, but at the same time have the confidence that that person's not in that box? That gives us the assurance that he's not there, she's not there. They've already, when they took their last breath this side of heaven, took their next breath the other side. What gives us that confidence? It's the empty tomb. If there was no empty tomb, none of that would be possible. But faith in Jesus Christ gives eternal life because He rose again on the third day. We looked at 1 Corinthians 15. We'll not read there again, but let me just say this. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives what many call the gospel in a nutshell. He said, for this is the gospel, that Christ died that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. Can you get that down? That is the gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection. What Peter preached, what Paul preached, what the New Testament's all about is the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection. They're not preaching works. They're not preaching the love of God. They're preaching the gospel. The death, the burial, the resurrection. That is the key. That is the cornerstone. That is what gets people into heaven. The fact that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And this is the day that we take to celebrate the empty tomb. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it means nothing if Jesus Christ isn't alive in your heart. Yes, he came out of the tomb, and yes, he's at the right hand of the Father, and yes, he's just waiting for God to tap him on the shoulder and say, all right, go back down now. It's time for you to gather all my children to myself. Go down and get them, bring them home right now. That's what he's waiting for right now. But all this doesn't matter if individually we have not received him into our hearts as our Lord and our Savior. The empty tomb guarantees you won't have an empty heart. Because when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, your heart's full. Your sins are forgiven. You're given the promise of being a child of God. You've got the expectation of heaven as your eternal home. All these things happen because Christ rose. Thank God for the empty tomb. Thank God it's indisputable. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, I pray this morning as we think about the empty tomb, that, Father, it would cause every one of us in our hearts to rejoice knowing that our Savior lives. And Father, not just that He rose from the grave and lives in heaven, but that He lives in our hearts by faith in Jesus Christ. God, I pray for every heart here this morning that every one of them can find faith in You sitting on the throne of their heart. Lord, I pray we all can give a testimony of the fact that there is a day, a time in our life where we ask Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, to come into our hearts and to save our souls. Lord, if there's anyone here that's never done that, whether they believe in the resurrection or not, really is immaterial unless they apply it to their lives. We're thankful for the great truth. We're thankful for the fact of the resurrection. But Lord, make it real in each and every heart. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Page number 3 in the songbook, as always, the altar is open if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior. What a great opportunity to do so. I know my wife's testimony is that she wanted to get saved on Easter Sunday. When she was a young girl, she wanted to get saved on Easter Sunday.